In the first epistle of John, we turn to the fourth chapter, verse 7. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that knoweth not God, or he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Well, that's all I want to read at the present time. Verses 1 through 6 of this fourth chapter are a parenthesis, so to speak, warning and setting forth ways whereby we can test the spirits, whether they be of God or of Satan. That which is supernatural does not necessarily mean that it is of God. We're warned throughout the Scripture that satanic powers will be in evidence throughout all of mankind's experiences, particularly as this present age draws to a close. The test that was given by God, whereby we could know if a spirit was of God or of Satan, every spirit, that is, the spirit in the individual who is speaking or who is teaching, if they confess that Jesus the Christ is come and still is in the flesh, they are of God. If they deny that he is come and is still in the flesh, they are of the Antichrist. Now with the seventh verse, the Spirit of the Lord takes John back to the original thesis of this book, setting forth the love that God has for us and the love that we should manifest toward our fellow man. I have mentioned on several occasions four words in the Greek text that are translated love. One, not occurring in the New Testament, though it does occur in pagan Greek literature, the word eros, developed such connotation that, of course, it's never used in the Bible, and we have not to deal with it. There's one word that's used once or twice in the New Testament. We have it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where one of the signs or evidences of the last days is that there'll be no love in the family. That is translated, no natural affection. Men shall be without natural affection. Husband and wife will not love each other as husband and wife. Children will not love parents as parents. Parents will not love the children as their children. And brothers and sisters will not love each other as such. That word is storge, and it just occurs, so far as I know, that one time in the Bible. Then we have the word philia, which means love of man to man. And that occurs many times in the Word of God. We come to the book of John, we have a different word entirely. Agape. And that's love that only a Christian can have, because that love comes from God. Now, failure to recognize those four words and understand them, appreciating what we have here in this eighth verse, God is love, and love is of God, causes many today, and very likely through the ages, many think that this erotic love, which is not mentioned in the New Testament at all, they think that is God, and that that is love, and God is that, and they think they're worshiping God, and they think they're bringing in the kingdom and creating a heaven here upon the earth. But this without natural affection, the love of the family relationship being non-existent in so many instances, is overlooked. But I would dare say that the world philosophy, or the philosophy of the politicians, sociologists, educators, and many religious leaders in our country are of the opinion that this love for our fellow man is of God, and they think of that mistranslation of the Christmas time stories, that peace on earth and goodwill toward man, and that if we have goodwill toward man, there'll be peace upon the earth, recognizing not that the literal translation is peace on earth among men of goodwill, or among men in whom God is well pleased. And so the thought is abroad in the land that if we love one another with this brotherly love, love which non-Christians can have for non-Christians, which bootleggers can have for bootleggers, and gamblers for gamblers, and so forth and so on. If that love is manifested, why, then everything is in good shape, and we're moving on toward the millennium. But the love which speaks here, where it says in the seventh verse, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." That's the fourth word to which I referred, the Greek word being agape. Only a Christian can have that, and that comes to him because of an experience that he has. Now, look, love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The expression born of God. We heard a great deal during this past presidential campaign of born-again Christian. I've seen advertised that one of the compadres of the Watergate experience has written a book called Born Again, and they're making a movie out of it now. And Many have asked the question, what do you mean born again? What do you mean born of God? Now, everyone that loveth, everyone that has this love that comes from God, is born of God. I deem it worth our while to look into that expression just a little bit. Born of God. Born again. And if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, we have that expression. And I think this can clear up your thinking without any trouble at all. Born again, born of God, born from above, all speak of the same experience. Here in John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or literally, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, an unsaved man, Nicodemus not having the Spirit of God within him, could not understand this spiritual truth. Spiritual truths are discerned by those in whom the Spirit indwells. So he says in the fourth verse, how can a man be born when he is old? You're talking to me, an adult, you're talking to me, an old man, about being born from above. How can an old man be born again or born from above? Can the processes of nature be reversed and then produced a second time? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the seventh verse, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. John Wesley was rebuked on one occasion for preaching so often from the text, ye must be born again. The rebuke came in the words, so why do you preach so often from the text, you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. That's why I preached on it. Because you must be born again, an absolute necessity to entrance into heaven. Now, let me show you something here. If you haven't marked it, you might want to. Number one, in verse 7, we have the question. Jesus said, ye must be born again. Now, in the ninth verse, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? How can I be born again? Or how can anyone be born again? And in verse 14 and 15, then, we have number 3, or the answer that the Lord gives. Now, let's get the question in 7, or the statement. Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can I be born again? And in verse 14, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let's get the statement, the question, and the answer, and then we'll look at the answer just a moment. Ye must be born again. How can this be? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The children of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, grew tired of the manna which God gave them. Just like some Christians get tired of the manna which God has given us. They get tired of it. And they reached a point where they said, our soul loatheth this light bread or this manna. We loathe it. Believe it or not, I've had some people say, Bible, 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 that's all I hear. Bible, Bible, Bible. Can't you preach something else? Of course I could, but I'd be going contrary to orders. And they got tired of that manna. And they murmured so against it that the Lord sent those serpents into the camp. And those serpents came in, doing that for which God had sent them, striking the people, poison spreading through the system. The people began to get sick. They began to fall by the wayside and began to die. When they saw the effect of the punishment that was sent upon them because of their loathing the manna which God had sent them, they repented. They turned to Moses and said, cry out to God for us. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord told him to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole and lift it high in the camp of Israel. Now, the serpent was what was causing their trouble. Brass, symbolic of the judgment of God. And so this serpent of brass symbolized sin judged. On the pole, the brazen serpent symbolized the judgment of God on sin. Just like Jesus the Christ on the cross doesn't symbolize, it is God's judgment for sin. And so Moses did that, and then the Lord said, now you pass the word throughout the congregation of Israel that whosoever looketh upon the serpent shall be healed. Whosoever looketh upon the serpent shall be healed. Now, all they had to do was look. It didn't matter how near death's door they were. Maybe they had just been struck by the serpent. Maybe they were breathing their last breath. Either way, when they looked on the serpent, they were healed. All they did was look. No promises of what they were going to do. Nothing exacted from them. Just look. Just look. I doubt not but what some looked upon that serpent and death had such a hold upon them and was coming upon them to the extent that they were unable to make out a clear outline of that serpent. They could just see the pole and this thing on top of it. But they looked. The manifestation of their faith in that which God had told them to do. Now, let's look at the statement and the question and the answer. Ye must be born again. How can I be born again, or how can these things be? By gazing upon God's judgment of sin. Now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We read a little further in John that the expression lifted up means crucifixion. Means crucifixion. Jesus said, and now if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what manner of death he would die. He told Peter that the days were coming when they would take him out against his will and they'd stretch him out. speaking of the fact that Peter was going to die by crucifixion also. Now, you look upon the serpent of brass on the pole, for God so loved. There you've got it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The love of God manifested for the world. Now, you must be born again. How can these things be? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn back to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. John in his epistle is talking about love, which has come from God. And he said, those who have been born of God have this love, and those who have not been born of God do not have this love. Well, Brother Wilson, they're the sweetest things to their family, and they're so kind to mankind. That's right, but that's not the love of God. That's not the love of God, and that's not the experience. Now, here in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I call your attention to two words or two expressions in there. As many as received him. What is it to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? You hear me oftentimes in the invitation. Is there anyone here who will receive the Lord as their Savior? What is it to receive the Lord? Well, we have that in the latter part of that 12th verse. Even to them that believe on his name. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe on the name of Jesus, remembering that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, which were born? Those who received him, those who believed on his name, were born. They were born again. They were born from above. They were born of God. Watch it. Which were born not of blood. It wasn't the process of natural generation that begot them. Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. They didn't come into existence because of the desires of the flesh, an expression of that desire. Not of the will of man. Man didn't just decide all of a sudden, well, I think I'll be saved. It's not the will of man. It wasn't the friend says, well, I think I'll get you saved. It wasn't the will of that man. It is of God. God is the one who initiates the desire, having created within one a consciousness of their lost condition. Then he shows them the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he woos them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God. You did not choose me, said the Lord, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should go and that you should bear fruit. Now, they're born of God. Now, how is one born of God? By believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to this statement of Nicodemus. Jesus said, ye must be born again. He said, how can I be born again? And he said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, and whosoever gazed upon that serpent of brass was healed. So you, gazing upon the lifted up Christ, gazing on the crucified Christ, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That is what the scripture calls being born from above, being born again, begotten of God through and by his Holy Spirit. Oftentimes an interesting question, you know, sometimes we, in our apparent zeal for a personal witness, we say to an individual, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I belong to such and such a church. Well, that's good. That's fine. I'm happy to hear it. Well, you don't know any more than you did before you asked the question. So sometimes you can startle them a little when they tell you that. Say, well, now, what I mean is, have you been born again? Born again? I don't know what you're talking about. Then you can explain to them, and then you can lead them into this knowledge of the Lord. Now back to the first epistle of John in chapter 4. Beloved, in this 7th verse, let us love one another. They're unlovely and unlovable people. And to some people, or maybe to many people, we ourselves are unlovely and unlovable. How can you love that which is unlovely and unlovable? Well, you can't unless you have the love of God within you. If you have the love of God within you. I read of an account that took place on Indian Reservation in Arizona in the Annals of Christian Experiences. Indians, very severe on many of them, and there was an aged Indian woman in one of these villages that was stricken ill and at death's door. And they took her out and dumped her behind some bushes, left her there in the sweltering heat of the summer and the freezing cold of the night. But some Christians found her and took her to the hospital. And the doctor in charge of the hospital worked with her for several weeks. And she did begin to rally and regain her strength, and after she was able to be up and around a little bit, she asked a question of an Indian nurse, why did they do that for me? Why would they take me and do that? And she said, well, it's the love of God. I don't understand. Well, there came a process of teaching and instruction, trying to guide and lead this one into a knowledge of the love of God and what the love of God will do for people. And after several weeks of going into months, there came that time when she accepted the Lord as her Savior. But it was because of love that was manifested. Well, now that love is love that comes from God. Only that love reaches out to the unlovely and the unlovable and seeks to lift them up and seeks to help them. Now, it says that everyone that loveth, everyone that has this love that comes from God, I hate to belabor you with the Greek word, because you might get the impression I'm a Greek scholar, and I'm not. I just know a few words of it. But this word, everyone that loveth, everyone that has this agape, has been born of God. Everyone that has this love that comes from God has to be born of God, because it's born as children, and he knoweth God. Now, he that loveth not, he that loveth not, that doesn't have anything to do with love of parents for children and parents for each other. That doesn't have anything to do with just love for your fellow man. That doesn't thing to do with any of those things. But he that doesn't have this love which comes from God knoweth not God, for God is agape, or God is love. God is love. We have the same thing in the 16th verse. God is love. How often do we hear that? We hear indictments of God, indictments of Christians, because of certain stand they take upon certain passages of the Word of God, and they say, that cannot be true. Just like an individual said to me one day, I do not believe in hell. I do not believe in the punishment of what you call the lost, because God is love, and a God of love would not do that. A God of love would not send one to hell, as you describe it. I said, well, God sent no one to hell. Everyone that goes to hell goes there because of their own free will and volition. They choose to go there. God willeth that none should perish. Nobody's predestined to hell. Predestination to salvation does not mean inversely that those who are not saved were predestined to be lost, because God wills that none should perish. So strong was His will that none should perish. He gave His only begotten Son to die, that whosoever believeth on Him might be saved. The simplicity of salvation sometimes, I think, is a hindrance, particularly to the worldly wise. The ease with which a child believes on the Lord and makes a confession of faith, just like this morning, a young man that came forward this morning. Not here, but I have pastored churches where people would say, do you think he knew what he's doing? I said, I think he knew more what he's doing than a grown man would. I tell you, they know. They don't have to unlearn anything. But an adult tries to reason out this thing we call salvation. I remember standing under a streetlight one night for an hour or more talking to a man with the highway department about this thing. And I imagine he said, it seemed to me like 1,000 times. Of course, I know it wasn't that many times, but he said, you mean all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd say that and explain to him. He said, now let me get this straight. You mean all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You mean that's all I have to do? You mean that's all I have to do? That is too simple. That is too simple. Nobody can be saved that way. Nobody, but nobody. On and on and on and on. I despaired of him ever seeing me doing anything. That's why he got kind of quiet and silent. And he said, Brother Wilson, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. And then he shouted out, hallelujah, he said, I've done it. You could have heard him for a half a block or more. I've done it. And he never doubted from that minute on. It's just that simple. Now God is love. God is love. And when one is born from above, then he has that love, and then he knows God. One has to be born of God. One has to be begotten from above. Now, look at this. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. We don't have the old-time revivals. I say we, I mean civilization doesn't have the old-time revivals like they used to have. When I first entered the ministry, I could go to a vacant schoolhouse or pastorless church. I could go to a gin shed or just go out on a vacant lot. I have gone out in the towns where I was pastor just to a vacant lot and get the power company to stretch a few lights around, and we'd carry benches and put out there, and just an open air meeting, and people passing by on the street stop and come in, and they'd just fill that place and people would be saved. I'm thinking of one particular meeting like that. The mosquitoes got so bad, I had a delegation of men with sprays stationed all around, and they're spraying all the time I was preaching. That didn't seem to bother people too much, but people want those things. And how oft have I seen in those meetings somebody receive the Lord as their Savior, their face would light up, and then they start down this aisle or this aisle, or just start around shaking hands with everybody, and they say, you know, I love everybody. I love everybody. I have heard that said by more people when they were saved than any other one thing.
And when that love of God comes into them, when they have been born from above or again by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that love is in them, and they love everybody. I've seen them ask forgiveness of this one and that one. I've seen them embrace this one and that one. Forgive me, I love everybody. And it's kind of embarrassing to those who've been Christians for a long time and have grown cold and calloused and don't want to hear about love, and they try to get out of the way. They don't want anybody loving them. They're enjoying hating too much. And so they try to get out of the way, and they say, well, don't you think this meeting's run about long enough? And then say, well, I'll be glad when this meeting's over and everything gets back to normal. Analyze that statement. I'd be glad when everybody quits loving the Lord so much. And I'd be glad when everybody quits loving each other and they get back to normal. And we can hate each other for a while. Talk about it. Now, he that is born of God loveth, because God is love. Now, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. As I said this morning, we don't brag about our love for God. We've got so many other things, people we love more than God. More than God. You wonder, how many times we relegate God and the claims of God to second place? How many times he has to take a back seat? Other things we have on our minds, our heart. Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Just a few words on the propitiation for our sins. Sin separated us from God. Sin separates us from God. We must rid ourselves of sin to come into the presence of God. God will not countenance sin. How do we rid ourselves of sin? Well, we make a New Year's resolution that we're not going to do this, we're not going to do that anymore. On our birthday, we make a new resolution. We're going to turn over a new leaf and live better. We're going to turn over that new leaf and not do this and not do that. How do we get rid of our sin? Sweep it on the carpet? Forget it? Ignore it? The Word of God says, apart from shedding of blood is no remission. How am I going to get rid of sin? There must be some blood shed to rid you and me of our sin. There are those pagan countries. Well, I think of some of the inhabitants of India, how they cast their babies into the Ganges, crocodiles consume them to atone for their sins. They had one thing right, the sacrifice of an innocent creature alone could take away sin. We read in the book of Hebrews, God Almighty's everlasting law, apart from shedding of blood, is no remission. Apart from shedding of blood is no forgiveness of any sin. Not one single sin of yours or mine ever forgiven, except on the basis of shed blood. That's a startling question to ask. one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They talk about the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement. This question jars them. This question shocks them. Where is the blood? Where is the blood? Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Not only that, the same book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and the goats will not take away sin. And as we study the Word of God, we come to appreciate the fact that the only blood that will atone for our sins is the blood of God Almighty Himself. God purchased the church with His own blood. Now, we read here in this 10th verse that the love of God was so great that He gave His only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is, to atone for our sins and to bear our sins away. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but here's love. If you want to see love, God loved us and sent His Son to die for our sins and to carry our sins away from us. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, enduring the ignominy, the excruciating pain, indescribable horrors of death by crucifixion, gaze upon His face, blood spattered, dried spittle and dust on it, like a mass, bleeding, cut, gashed flesh, blood streaming from His hands and from His feet, a public spectacle, that was God giving Himself for your sins and for my sins. That was the Lord Jesus Christ taking your place on the cross and taking my place on the cross. That's what it is. Now herein is love. You talk about love. We call this little old rose water and glycerin, emotional, insipid relationship. Love, you don't know the meaning of love. What is it? Herein is love, that God loved us. And He manifested that love by giving His Son, who was very God of very God, to be an atonement for our sins. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah tells us that God Almighty saw the suffering of His Son on the cross and was satisfied. God was satisfied with what Jesus did for my sins. And I'll tell you something else, beloved. I am satisfied with what He did for me. And I've accepted it and I've trusted it and I rejoice in that. Herein is love. You talk about love, just remember that God loves you and gave His Son for you. We thank Thee, Lord. We thank Thee, Father. And we beg of You, Lord, for Christ's sake, the One who died for us. We beg of Thee for His sake, that Thou wilt give us a deeper appreciation, understanding, comprehension of that love. Oh, that day by day we'd appreciate more and more the love that Thou hast for us as manifested in Christ. We thank Thee for this evening. bless this message, this meditation, to our good, to thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.